not to the north. And very simple. Babylon is actually to the east of Palestine, but the invasion route was directly from the north. They never crossed the desert. You would be foolish.
I would say they never crossed the desert, but in large numbers they did. They didn't take armies across the desert.
They would go around the Fertile Crescent, and so when they actually attacked, they would be coming directly from the north. Hence they're called the enemy from the north. Chapter 5, read verse 9 for me. Mr. McGregor, are you there? Somebody who's there, read verse 9, chapter 5.
Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, and on a nation such as this shall I not avenge myself?
Read verse 29.
Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, on a nation such as this shall I not avenge myself?
All right. Two times in this sermon, in this section of chapter 5, he says, shall I not avenge myself on a nation like this? Leading to the thought that we're dealing here, this section, with the thought of a nation that is worthy of destruction. What makes it worthy of destruction? Let's take a look at the text. Verse number 7. Wherefore should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me. Now here again, we have this recurring figure. What is the most... There are a lot of figures in Jeremiah. We have animal figures, we have nature figures. But when Jeremiah wants to describe the pain and the agony that people have brought to God by their actions and their conduct, what kind of figures does he use, Lisa? I knew I was going to have to fire questions to keep your mind on the lesson tonight. Robin? Family figures. What kind of figures? Be specific. Alright. Tell me about the sons, daughters, and wives.
The adulterous wife.
Okay, the adulterous wife. That's one figure. What else?
Wayward son.
The wayward son. Good. Well, the daughter is used several different ways. We'll see even tonight some new ways. But again, it's the idea that the daughter being delicate and unable to take care of herself. She's under attack. That's one picture. The enemy's pressing in upon her. She's not able to defend herself. So these are the figures that Jeremiah develops over and over again. Now here you see the picture again of the rebellious son. And so a nation that has turned its back upon God, like sons that have walked out on their earthly father, have forsaken God, is a nation that is worthy of destruction by the Lord. Now, in verse number 19, read verse 19, chapter 5, please, Mr. Brown.
And it shall come about when they say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? Then you shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve strangers in a land that is not yours.
All right, so here you see the figure is dropped and the picture is made clear. What we're talking about here is abandoning God, taking up the worship of a foreign god. That is like a son walking out on his earthly father. Okay, so these people had walked out on God, and this constituted a rebellion against him. Look at verse 23. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They turned aside. They departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain in its season, and the autumn rain and the spring rain. They've lost their fear of God, meaning they worship other gods. When you lose your fear of God, you take up with other gods. Now, secondly, what kind of nation is worthy of destruction? It's a nation that is wrapped up in sexual impurity. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods, when I had fed them to the full. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, through the desert. Brought them into the Canaan's land. Fed them to the full. They committed adultery. The spiritual adultery of turning to other gods involved literal adultery in the worship of those Canaanite gods. Now get this next picture. And trooped to the harlot's house. Here are people that God had blessed and taken care of standing in line at the harlot's house. The harlot, no doubt, in this particular passage was one of the temple prostitutes connected with Canaanite shrines in those days. Now, it gets me too far off the subject to explain the connection between prostitution and worship in the mind of the Canaanite, but it has to do with what we call sympathetic magic, trying to influence the course of nature by one's conduct. And so participating in this immorality was viewed by the Canaanites and those Israelites who were deceived by this sort of thing. They thought this influenced nature, that this caused the rains to come when they were supposed to come and so forth. They trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Now you see, the picture is changing. They start out with the official kind of temple prostitution, but that kind of conduct cannot be confined to the religious exercises. The next thing you know, all morality has broken down, and we find them like animals pursuing one another's wives with it's a rather striking picture here in verse number 8 of the appetites of these men, and their sex drive is just simply on the level of animals. That's what Jeremiah is trying to say here at this point. Well, when a nation gets into that shape, it's worthy of destruction. You know, the thing leaves me uncomfortable about this fifth chapter is every time I go through this checklist, nay, things that make a nation worthy of destruction, I start thinking about our own country, and we get a check mark on every one of these points, it seems, and one wonders why it is that God has not already lowered the button. And the only thing I can think of is that because there still are a number of faithful, Bible-believing, faithful Christians that pray for the country, for the leadership, and for preservation of our land, and possibly that's the reason. I don't know. Certainly, he said here in the book of Jeremiah that that nation had committed all of these wrongs and was worthy of destruction. Now, look at verses 11 and 12. What kind of nation is worthy of destruction? A nation which manifests treacherous unbelief. They have dealt treacherously with me. By the way, that word treacherously is a word that has to do, if you trace it through the Old Testament, with, again, the marriage relationship. To walk out on one's mate is viewed as a treacherous act. It's like stabbing someone in the back. To leave one's mate, to go off with someone else, traipse off with another person, and to leave your spouse high and dry, so to speak, is a treacherous act. That is the background of this word treacherously. So again, it comes from the vocabulary of adultery, of divorce, and that sort of thing. That word, don't let it slip by you there. Circle that word and understand that's still part of this same picture. They have lied about the Lord and said, "Not He. God's too good. He'll never bring judgment upon us. You must be talking about a different God, Jeremiah. We all know that we're God's people, and nothing we can do will upset Him to the point that He will destroy us. Misfortune will not come upon us. We will not see the sword or the famine." And Jeremiah and prophets like him, verse 13, were considered nothing but windbags. Just full of wind, just a bunch of hot air, we would say today. And so here we see very clearly the treacherous unbelief of these people who refused to accept the God of the Bible as He had revealed Himself and had created a God in the image of their own likeness. One that pleased them, and not the God of the Bible. Have we done that to God today? Listen to the talk shows on the radio when the subject of religion comes up, and just ask yourself the question, if men have not recreated God. The God I hear them talking about is not the God of the Bible. And people sit around and speculate like Cracker Barrel theologians about God not doing this or God doing this. It's totally divorced from any thought of going to His own revelation and finding out what God has said about Himself. Best way to understand God is look at what God has said about Himself. Verse 17, a nation worthy of destruction is one that trusts in externalities. They will devour your harvest and your food, your sons and your daughters, your flocks and your herds, your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Does that describe our nation? Is our trust in God? We say it on our coins, but do we say it by our actions? Is our trust in God, or is it in our missiles? Is it in our creative defense strategy? Is it in our allies? Is it in our wealth? See, Israel's trust was in all of their material things, particularly their fortified cities. They were trusting in the wrong things. Then notice fifthly, what kind of nation is worthy of destruction? It's a nation that tolerates social injustice. Now, here Jeremiah rings the bell like so many prophets before him. Amos, Hosea, the others, Isaiah. Notice Jeremiah's words. Your iniquities have turned these away. Meaning, if you go back in the context, he's talking about the rains. And your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers. What's a fowler? What? No. Somebody that works with birds, trained birds. And birds perch on their arm and teach the birds to fly and to come back and so forth. Okay. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men, not birds. They're after men. They ensnare men in their way. What kind of men are they trying to catch? Well, it comes out like a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. That is to say, they swindled and hornswoggled people, bamboozled people, taken advantage of people who were either not too smart or not strong enough to resist them. And they loaded up their houses with goods that they had purchased with money illicitly attained. Now get this next picture. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. Now get this next phrase. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the poor. Now, when you go through the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, you will see that God has a special burden on his heart for those that are helpless in society. For those who cannot help themselves. For those who are helpless in the judicial system. For those who fall through the cracks. There's no one there to take up their cause. No one there to argue their case. Last night, I believe it was on 2020, after church, I noted a lady lawyer in Israel that she's a Jew herself. But she argues the case of all the Arabs that are arrested over there for various crimes under the oppression of the Israeli government. And she's never won a case. She has never won a case. And she keeps going to court and battling as best she can for those people. And she's a very well-trained lawyer. It's not her ineptitude. It's just the fact that the Palestinians cannot get justice in the courts of the Israelis. If you've ever been over there and looked at the situation firsthand, you'll know that that is the case. That is the fact. But in any case, that's the kind of person that God is talking about here in the Old Testament. He talks about people that are willing to stick their neck out on behalf of others who are not smart enough or who are not strong enough to take up for themselves. And there are an awful lot of people like that in society. The church should be the voice of conscience to society. Do we speak up on those kinds of issues, or have we buried our head in the sand and pretend that those issues don't exist? Do we go to bat for people when they are down and out? Or do we dump that on somebody else? It's been a long time since I've really heard of a congregation of Christians got upset about injustice and decided to try to do something about it. Well, God says his people here had forgotten that they had a responsibility to the orphans and to to the widows. Those were the two most vulnerable sections of ancient society. You see, it wasn't like it is today. If a woman's husband died in Bible days, they didn't have Social Security. If she had no children especially, or if her children were cold and insensitive to her, she was really in bad shape. And the same with the orphans. And so those two segments of society were of special concern to God. But the Israelites here, in this particular case, are ignoring their responsibility. Verses 30 and 31, what kind of a nation is worthy of destruction? Not only a nation that's cold and insensitive to the needs of the poor and the down and outers, but a nation which prefers delusion to the truth. Look at verses 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority, just do whatever they want to do without any recourse or thought of submitting their minds to the mind of God. And my people love to have it so. Is that still true today? People prefer to have a preacher that will preach what everybody knows is the truth, or do they want someone that will preach the Bible? See, these people were quite content to have their prophets patting them on the back and telling them that God would never do anything to them. But they were God's people, and they were in the right relationship with the Lord, and everything was fine and dandy. That was nice kind of preaching. They liked that kind of preaching. And they didn't like what Jeremiah and a handful of others liked it was like. Wanted no part of it. So here Jeremiah sets himself over against the prophets and over against the priests. He had the whole ministerial association against him. You know, in the scripture, in the Old Testament scripture, there is no word for false prophet. So both the true prophets and the false prophets are simply called prophets. And you have to analyze each text to determine whether he's talking about the true prophets or the false prophets. Now here, obviously, Jeremiah was a prophet. We learned that in chapter 1. And yet he's setting himself over against the prophets who preach falsely. So after he goes through these 6 points, this kind of a nation God must destroy. Don't let me hear anything of this business of you being God's people. You can't be destroyed. Because here is the indictment against you, and for these 6 reasons, God must destroy your nation. And it looks pretty hopeless, except that here and there in chapter 5, we do have a note of hope. Look at verse number 10. Verse number 10, he says, go up through her vine rows and destroy. He's talking now to the coming enemy from the north. He pictures them like they're going into the harvest in the vineyard. But do not execute a complete destruction. There's the note of hope. It's not going to be a complete destruction. Terrible, yes, but not complete. Verse number 18. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. God had something else in store for these people, sinful and unworthy though they were. On the other side of that judgment, God had something else in store for them. Well, the next section of chapter 6, as we move on now to chapter 6, is a section I call the Delicate Daughter. And I don't know that we need to look at it in any great detail. He simply pictures Judah as a tender, beautiful, frail young lady up against a mob. What chance would she have? And of course, the implied answer of the text is no chance to escape this divine judgment against her. But I want to come on down to the section where we see Jeremiah's discouragement beginning to come to the surface. Now, what was the source of Jeremiah's discouragement? We call him the weeping prophet, and he did a lot of weeping. Why was he so discouraged? Now, before we even read this section or refer to it, what are some of the things that come to your mind? Why was this man discouraged? Alright, you're approaching it. His discouragement was the fact of what his people had done. Okay? Alright, still you're looking at it from the standpoint of the people themselves. How about Jeremiah's own ministry?
Confidence.
All right? He was preaching a message that they didn't want to hear, and consequently they mistreated him. That would be a source of discouragement. There's another source, though, no one's met yet. Yeah, I guess they did, to a certain extent. There's something else. It's even, you know, a preacher can preach as long as he feels like he's connected, you know. Doesn't matter how bad the congregation is, as long as they're listening, there's always hope, right? The source of his discouragement was the fact that the people would not listen. So many young preachers go out and they think they're going to correct the problems in the congregation by preaching one sermon on a subject. So they write a sermon, everything they know on a certain subject, preach. Well, that's going to take care of it. And I keep telling the fellows it doesn't work that way. The secret to making progress in the Lord's work is Chinese water torture. That is, do you know one of the Old Testament words for preaching is literally drip? Means to drip, like a drippy faucet. I have a faucet in my house that drips all the time. And I go to bed, and if I'm not just dog tired, I can lay there and that woo, 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 crazy thing keeping me awake. Drip, 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 drip. You can't turn it off. Well, you see, God's preacher is going to keep pounding away on those vital subjects. He's not going to deceive himself into thinking one sermon will do the trick. One sermon will not move a congregation one centimeter in the right direction. But if you pound away over the course of time, preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching, and possibly by the time you're ready to move on to another ministry, you've made some inroads on the thinking of the people and brought them closer into harmony with what God's Word has taught on that particular sermon. That's the only way it's going to get the job done. But if you went out there thinking, boy, one sermon is going to wow them, one sermon is going to do it, you're going to set yourself up for colossal disappointment. Now, Steve, have you ever preached one sermon in your life that just turned everything upside down and just changed the whole direction of the church, and they all came up and said, wow, Steve, we didn't know we were doing it wrong here. Now, we're going to turn everything around and start doing it right. It doesn't work that way, does it? I've never seen it work that way. But that was the source of discouragement. But there was one source of discouragement more in Jeremiah's life that was greater than all of these that we've mentioned put together. Anybody know what it was? He felt like he wasn't getting through to the people. But worse than that, he felt like he wasn't getting through to God. And that will emerge as we move through tonight's lesson. His prayers are being rejected. And you can handle almost anything as long as you feel like God is listening. When you get to the point where you feel like God is no longer listening, and you keep pounding on heaven's door, and the door remains shut, that becomes a tremendous source of discouragement. Alright, let's look through this section then. He's discouraged because of the fate of his people. We've mentioned that. He sees in his mind the impending doom of his people. You see, Jeremiah was not the stereotype prophet of doom. The stereotype prophet of doom is the preacher who says, who preaches on hell and laughs about it. Ha ha ha, well, you're going there. You're the only ones going to heaven, me and my wife, my son John, his wife, us four no more. And he seems to be happy about it. He's going to have heaven all to himself, or maybe his little group of followers. You see, the true man of God cannot preach on hell and judgment and destruction without shedding some tears. He cannot disassociate himself and detach himself from the lostness of people. A person who can preach on judgment and hell and eternal condemnation in a detached sort of a way. Now this morning we're going to analyze the biblical doctrine of hell. We're going to look at this doctrine from several different standpoints. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to look at the Greek and we're going to look at the Hebrew. That won't cut it. I mean, when you talk on those kinds of subjects, the lostness of people has got to burden you down. And you know, in our society, it is such a rare thing when people see a teacher or a preacher who is so committed and so consumed by his message that he simply cannot control his emotion. They see that so rarely, they think when it happens that the guy's got to be a nut, a loony tune or something. Because the preachers, the teachers of the land have lost the sense of the lostness of mankind. Jeremiah had that. He saw it in his mind. He visualized what it was going to be like in discouragement. Then we've mentioned he's discouraged because of the ineffectiveness of his preaching. I give you the verses here. We're not going to read all these verses. We've just got to move on. He's discouraged because of the degenerate condition of the nation. He's discouraged because of the corruption of the spiritual leaders. Look at verses 13 through 15. From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. Boy, that sounds like the TV ministry. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Now get this. And they have healed the wound of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Shalom, well-being, everything's fine and dandy, hunky-dory, as we used to say in Tennessee. Shalom, shalom. That's like putting the cure chrome on a can. So that, you see, there have always been preachers like that. There have always been preachers who don't want to face the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the biblical teaching on that, and they smooth it over, cover it over, pat people on the back, give people a false sense of security, both collectively and individually. It's just as wrong to do it for an individual as it is to do it for a nation. We sometimes are tempted to do it with individuals. Pat them on the back, make them go away, feel like they're okay. And Jeremiah had to deal with this, and he was very discouraged because he saw those who were his fellow preachers. That's the most discouraging thing. Things that have discouraged me most in the ministry, of my 30-year ministry, have been not the actions of the elders, not the actions of the congregation so much as the actions of my fellow preachers. That's the most discouraging thing. The most depressing thing on the face of the earth is to go to a preacher's meeting. It really is. You've been to a preacher's meeting, Joe? Well, just keep your ears open. If that doesn't discourage you, drive you out of ministry, I don't know what will. They sit around griping about their congregations, backbiting their elders. How they get the impression many of them hate the work they're doing. And it's discouraging. That's not to say all of them by any means, but I'm saying that there's enough of that talk around the preacher's meeting to discourage a young preacher. So Jeremiah was discouraged by what he saw in his fellow ministers. Were they ashamed? Oh, by the way, this phrase in verse 14, peace, peace, there is no peace. What great American patriot used these words from Jeremiah in a famous speech in Virginia? Patrick Henry. That is a great line, isn't it? Not many people realize he's quoting the Bible. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. There's that thought we had last week. They didn't know how to blush. No shame in them. Get up there and preach in the name of God. Quote the scriptures and all of that. And not ashamed a bit that they were falsifying the whole plan. Well, that is discouraging, isn't it? Now look at verse 11. Here's another source of discouragement. Even though it's not so much a source of discouragement, but it's how he copes with discouragement. Now look at this verse 11. I'm interested in your analysis of this, because is this going to be in your prayer paper, Ms. Hill? But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street. And on the gathering of the young men together, for both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Pour it out! Is that a prayer, Ms. Bill? It could be.
Amen.
Anybody want to comment on that? Now, how did I tell you to identify prayer? Simple definition. you would have tuned in on that, since it's a major part, 50%, isn't it, of your grade? If you don't know how to identify a prayer when you come to it in the text, how are you going to write this paper on prayer? Mr. Brown, what was the identifying mark of a prayer?
I can't remember, but I would say anytime anybody speaks to God, I would say he's praying.
All right. So by that standard, is this a prayer?
All right, yes.
Where is he addressing it to God? Whoa! We're backing down here. So we're back to Miss Hill, who says it may be a prayer, but it's questionable. Is it a prayer or not? Well, let's take the other side of the coin here a second. If this is not a prayer, then possibly what could it be? Who would he be talking to when he says, pour it out? If not to God, then who? Now, I'm not denying that Miss Hill may be right. It could be a prayer. If, although God's name is not mentioned, very strange. Who might he be talking to?
Did I see a hand out of the corner talking to himself?
Ah! I believe you're right. What do you do to yourself when you're discouraged? You ever do that? You really get down, you're just in the very pinch, you're ready to throw in a towel, and you start talking to yourself? Boy, I jump all over me all the time. You got to psych yourself up. He doesn't want to preach this message, and he knows he has to pour it on. We'd say today, pour it on. Jeremiah, get out there and preach. They all need to hear this message. Every one of them, the children and the old folks, and everybody needs to be warned that the judgment is coming. So get with it, preacher. He's talking to himself. No indication in the text that he's talking to God. Therefore, it does not constitute prayer. You see how it works? Very simple. All right. But he is dealing with his own discouragement. Look down in verse number 27 of this chapter. God says to him here in chapter 6, I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their way. That's your job, like a person working with metals, analyzing them, declaring to them their true nature and so forth. You've got to get with it, and you've got to do it. All right, the discouraged preacher. Now the next text in chapter 6 is a famous text. I call it a nation at the crossroads. Verse 16, read that verse for me there, please, Mr. Limey.
Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. And you shall find rest for your soul. But they said, we will not walk in it.
All right. Choose the ancient path. How would they know the ancient path? Did you ever go hiking in the woods? Big thick woods, and right down the middle is a nice big wide trail, clearly marked. Who in the world would want to go cutting their way through the underbrush when there's a nice big trail to walk on? Now, the point is that through the law of Moses, God had marked out a trail, a path of life. That's what the word Torah or law means. It means instruction, guidance for life. And they were to stay on that path. But they weren't content to do that. I used to take my kids to the parks. They used to always like to go off on some little dinky thing that looked like half of a trail and then fizzled out just beyond the bushes, you know, and you're carrying your way through briars and brambles and everything else. They didn't want to ever stay on the main path. Well, that's the way these Israelites were. They didn't want to stay on the path. They wanted to go off on a new trail. What are the new trails? Worship of these false gods, ritualism, offering more and bigger sacrifices to God instead of really surrendering the life to Him. Stand in the paths and make a choice. You see, men are free moral agents. They can make a choice. And God calls upon them to make a choice. We're not puppets. He does not pick us up and put us on the trail and say, you stay there, and every time we wander off, pushes us back in. He doesn't deal with us that way. We have to make a choice. Do we want to walk the old paths that were walked by the faithful men and women of old? Or do we want to try to branch off into some newfangled religion, some newfangled idea? Or do we want to stay on the tried and the true that have taken our ancestors to glory? Jeremiah pleads with them to choose the old path. Chapter 7, one of the most important chapters in the book. As we pick out some of the key elements here in the book. And it's important that you know where this sermon was preached. This is called the temple sermon because, look at verse 2, it was preached in the temple. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And the interesting thing is that almost this same sermon, almost verbatim, appears in chapter 26. And the question has arisen, how come we have the same sermon in the book twice? Well, two different time frames. This is in the reign of King Josiah. What was Jeremiah's personal situation in the days of Josiah? Was he being persecuted? No, he was getting along as far as the government was concerned. He was getting along okay. He hasn't had any physical persecution to this point, has he? He's been discouraged because of his message and because of the audience, because of his fellow preachers and all this, but he has not yet had a hand laid on him yet, has he? No. Okay. Now, the sermon in chapter 26, however, is during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, ruthless. Black hat. Mean. Tried to kill Jeremiah on several occasions. It shouldn't surprise us that Jeremiah preached the same sermon, you know, twice in his ministry. He had a long ministry, 40-some years. I suspect most preachers have preached a sermon or two more than once. I know I have. That's something I've preached 35 or 40 times. I say when people start living by that one, I'll write another one. But, preachers sometimes repeat themselves. The circumstances were a bit different. Now, chapter 7, the emphasis is upon worship. Smug worshipers. Look at the lives that they live. Verse number 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, the Canaanite god, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered! We've come and done the magic rituals, so therefore we're okay. Look at that. Liars filling the house of God with that kind of worship. Terrible. They trust in the wrong things. Look at verse number 10 here. They're trusting in their ritual. We are delivered, they say. Even though they've committed all these abominations before the Lord. They were trusting in God's house. Look at verse 11. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Look back up at verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You hear them chanting there in the temple? Saying the magic words? Ward off all evil? Jeremiah says, don't do that. Just fooling yourself. Smug worshipers trust in the wrong things. They live reprehensible lives. Smug worshipers need to learn a lesson from history. And Jeremiah gives it to them in verses 12 through 15. He mentions two things that had already happened. You people trusting in my temple, go to Shiloh and see what happened there. Shiloh, first place where the tabernacle was erected after the Israelites came into the land of Canaan. It existed there for over 300 years. What happened to Shiloh? Destroyed by the Philistines. Archaeology attests to the accuracy of this thing. Shiloh destroyed in the days of the Philistines, in the days of Samuel. The point that Jeremiah is making is if God destroyed Shiloh, his sanctuary, he will not spare Solomon's temple either. Learn your lesson from the history book, he says. Go out and see the ruins of what used to be God's sanctuary. That's what's going to happen here if you don't straighten out. The second illustration is the northern kingdom called here Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom. What's happened to them? They thought they were God's people too. At the point of the time that Jeremiah is preaching this sermon, they no longer existed as a nation. They had been dispersed all over the place. Carried away in captivity. Smug worshipers presume upon the patience of God. Look at verse 13, how patient God has been with them. And now because you have done all these things, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking. Did you get that? One of the favorite expressions in Jeremiah. He pictures God rising up early. Now God doesn't sleep, so he doesn't literally rise up. It's like I explained to you a week or so ago. When you want to do something very important, or you have a big lot of work to do a certain day, you get up early and get to it. God is using this rising up early. He says, this is what I did. I tried to reach you. I sent prophets after prophets after prophets to you.
Didn't do any good. You wouldn't listen.
They went right on their sinful ways in spite of what God had done for them. God was now about to bring judgment upon them. Smug worshipers must repent. Notice what he tells them to do. Amend your ways and your deeds, he says to them. Verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the foreigner, the orphan, or the widow, and you do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then, and only then, will I let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave you, Father. He's saying, in effect, I did not give this land to you unconditionally. If you're going to stay in this land, you've got to live by my law. You've got to start treating people right. This amend your ways is the same as saying repent. It's another way of saying repent. We've had several different words used for repent. Circumcise your heart. Wash your heart. Repent. Amend your ways. Return. All of those are ways of describing repentance. Okay, take your breath. We'll come back. He either says yes, no, or wait a while. Is that biblical doctrine? Is that the way to express it? Does the Bible ever say anything remotely akin to that? Well, we're going to come into a section now entitled When Prayer is Useless. And when we get over to chapter 14, we'll have even more on the same subject, because three times in 14, once in 15, God refuses to listen to the prayer of Jeremiah. I don't know how that fits with this nice little thing that says God says always answers prayer, either says yes, no, or wait a while. The Bible says, in fact, God doesn't always answer prayer. That's the way the Bible puts it. I don't understand why we can't put it the way the Bible puts it. But in any case, in this particular paragraph, in verse number 16, we read these words. As for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Now, let's analyze that for a moment. I do not hear you. You mean God was totally unaware that the prayer was being said? What does he mean? He says, I do not hear you. He would not acknowledge the prayer by answering the prayer. So I guess you could argue, well, God's saying no. Well, why don't we just say God sometimes does not hear our prayers? Why do we rebel against that idea? That's what the Bible says. I will not hear your prayer. Now, the very fact that he tells Jeremiah not to pray suggests what? Let's look at this backward. Let's reason backward on this thing. Why would he tell him not to pray unless what? What, Kim?
If the prayer meant something, then he wants to pray because they have to
obey people. Okay, but that's not the point I'm really looking at here. I'm looking for another point. Do not pray, don't make intercession. The very fact that God tells him to do that implies that Jeremiah had been doing what?
Praying.
That's what I want you to get. Jeremiah was a man of prayer. God would not tell him to stop doing something unless he was doing it. And in effect, God is saying, it's useless. Now, it's interesting, as you read on through the book, Jeremiah does not obey this command. It's as if this is the one command that God does not expect a person to obey, perhaps. When he says, don't pray, he's saying, in effect, he's not really forbidding him to pray, but what's he trying to get across to him about this prayer? This particular prayer.
What? That particular vein of praying is not going to do anything.
All right.
So why bother?
All right, it's a way of saying, in this situation, prayer is not going to avail. Intercessory prayer can no longer avail. you'll not be able to get me to cancel the judgment through your prayer. So we have to understand exactly what verse 16 is getting at. It implies that Jeremiah had been praying. He tells him not to pray. He's not forbidding prayer in total. He's simply saying, in effect, it's useless, you're wasting your time, is what he's saying. It's not wrong, ever, for a person to pray. And Jeremiah, what did he do? He kept on praying. Chapter 14 is the prime example. He keeps on praying. God says it's useless, he keeps on praying. What did I tell you first out? One of the discouraging features about his ministry was the fact that he felt like he wasn't getting through to God. As a matter of fact, he wasn't. He wasn't getting through to God. Because you see, why? Is it because God was being mean and cruel to Jeremiah? Mr. Davis, why would not God hear this prayer?
The people's hearts have not obeyed his word. It's already too late. They passed that breaking point.
All right. Now, the point I want you to get is it has nothing whatsoever to do with Jeremiah's ability to pray. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Jeremiah's willingness to pray. So many times when we pray and God does not appear to answer the prayer, and in the Bible to answer the prayer means to say yes. And to not answer the prayer, to not hear the prayer means to, in effect, say no. Okay? But so many times we get discouraged. We say, man, if I just knew how to pray better, I need to learn how to pray. Well, I expect we all could learn to pray more effective. But the fact is that when you're engaged in intercessory prayer, there's another party out there, and God cannot save that other party unless that other party wants to be saved. Otherwise, we'd be mere puppets, would we not? When we pray for lost people, how do we pray? How should we pray? Listen. How should we pray? Have you ever heard somebody come to a preacher comes to a revival meeting? The local preacher calls on the guest preacher to pray. 9 times out of 10, the guest preacher will say something like this in the course of his prayer. Father, there'd be one lost sinner in this audience tonight. We just pray. Now when the invitation hymn is sung tonight, this lost sinner will come forward and find salvation in Christ or something to that effect. We pray that all the lost sinners here will be saved. Now let's stop and think about that. Prayer is asking God to do something, isn't it? Prayer is not just expressing a wish or a hope, is it? If you want to say, Lord, we sure hope everybody here tonight will become a Christian. It's our desire tonight that everybody here becomes a Christian. But when you say, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit will move in their heart and that when the invitation hymn is sung, that these people will come forward and accept the name of Christ. What are we asking God to do? Now stop and think about it. Do what?
Miraculously change things.
All right, so if no one comes forward that night, here are 5 sinners in the audience, and none of them come forward that night, then whose fault is it? Becomes God's fault. But that's not the way the Bible views it. The Bible doesn't view it that way. You see, when you ask God to do something, what do you want him to do? Pick these guys up by the nape of their neck and push them down the aisle? You want a big hand to come out of the sky and grab them up and push them forward? I mean, God has already done everything that's reasonable to expect God to do in the sense of sending his Son to die for our sin, preaching the gospel, giving us the scriptures in the language we can understand, making the revival meeting accessible to these people and all this other that God has already done, and we want to do something else. It's ludicrous. What else do you want? Does the Bible say that God wants all men to be saved? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. Does the Bible say that? Yes, it does. Does it mean? But you see, in contemporary theology, many of these denominations seem to be teaching that God works harder some days than he works others to get people saved. And if we just pray harder, God will work harder. And nobody saves because we didn't pray hard enough. That is nonsense. What more can God do without violating the free will of that person? So when we pray for the lost, what ought we to be praying, Mr. Mike? might be doing what?
That we might be preaching the gospel. That we might be reaching.
That we might be led of the Lord to say those things which are troubling the mind of this person, so that what is said from the pulpit or taught from the lectern might have some impact. At least give that person the options to accept or reject Christ. But you see, in the final analysis, every person makes that decision for him or herself. And prayer isn't going to have a thing to do with it, other than asking God to help the preacher, the teacher, the people in the audience. You know what I like to pray in a revival meeting is all the people would quit slamming their song books when we're singing the invitation. Boy, that burns me up. Most serious part of the service, you're writing down the nitty-gritty things are going to happen. Here people, everybody's slamming their song book. You know, everybody has zeroed in when the preacher's winding down and they start pulling their song and making all this noise and distracting. Well, you ought to be praying that that doesn't happen. God will lay a guilt trip on the congregation or something so they start using the invitation for what it's supposed to be used for. You know, see? Anyway, I'm off the subject here. Anyway. Now, I want you to see here in verse number 18, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes. By the way, the word there means heart-shaped cakes, Valentine's Day. For the Queen of Heaven, Goddess Ishtar, they pour out drink offerings to other gods. What I want you to see is this thing permeated the entire society. Men, women, children, everybody's involved in idolatry. God can't save that nation no matter how hard Jeremiah prays without those people repenting. There's a certain point, Mr. Davis was alluding to this, there's a certain point up to which God will honor the intercessory prayer of the righteous men and women, the church, to spare this individual or to spare this nation. There's a certain point up to which God honors that prayer. But at a certain point, in the rebellious and sinful determination of that person, not the prayer, but the other person, they cross that line, and I don't know where that line is, and I don't think you know where that line is, so what do we do? Since we don't know when people cross that line, what do we do? We keep praying that God will spare them until they have a chance to repent. But at some point, they cross a line, and that prayer can no longer be answered. Because if it was answered, at that point, then there'd be no justice in the universe, and God would be unjust. Prayer is useless when people engage in hypocritical worship. Verse number 21, take a look at that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add to your burnt offerings. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. That is said sarcastically. Go ahead, bring more offerings in. Pile them up to the ceiling. Nothing but meat. That's all it is. You're just looking for an opportunity to have a T-bone steak. See, they didn't eat much meat in Bible days. And when they went to the temple to offer their sacrifices, a lot of people don't understand this, but only a token portion of the certain offerings was offered on the altar. The rest of it was eaten like a barbecue for a T-bone steak. They chopped off the steaks. The family sat there in the courtyards and had steak dinners. It was a real time of joy and family fellowship. So verse 21 is obviously said sarcastically. Now get verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's not what I wanted. That was not at the heart of what I wanted. What did I speak to them about? What's the next verse say? What was the heart of what God expected of his people?
Obeying my voice.
Obedience. And you cannot escape the consequences of obeying God by participating in religious rituals of one kind or another. Now, sacrifice was from God, wasn't it? Didn't God ordain the sacrificial system of the Old Testament according to the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers? Yeah. But you see, that wasn't the main point. The main point was that they would come to the worship center, express their devotion to God in the form of these sacrifices, and then they'd leave that place better men and women to go out and live by the rule of God in their daily life. Is it possible today that we sometimes substitute religious ritual for obedience to God? Is that possible? What in our Christian worship is perhaps most susceptible to being misused as a substitute for real obedience? Probably communion, because we do it regularly. It's very easy to be sitting there and do it because everybody on the row is doing it with you. It's very easy to do it and to do it almost like it's magic. What does Paul say about that? Is it magic in the loaf and the cup? If you eat and drink not discerning the Lord's body, what does he say? You eat and drink judgment upon yourself. It's worthless. Unless there's a contrite heart, unless there's repentance, unless those moments at the Lord's table are taken as an opportunity to confess sin and to ask forgiveness and to ask strength to live as he wants you to live your daily life. But you cannot sit at the Lord's table on Sunday and go out on Monday and mistreat your neighbor with slander and theft, whatever. So we have the same problem they have. Substituting sometimes participation in a God-ordained service for actually obeying God in our daily life. It's a lot easier sit through a religious action of some sort than it is to live for God in daily life. Prayer is useless when people miss the point of religion. Obedience is the point of religion, you see. Prayer is useless when people refuse to listen to God. Verses 24 to 26, he goes on to their history. He says, you haven't listened to God since the days of Mount Sinai. You didn't listen to me then. You haven't listened to the prophets that I've sent to you along the way. Will not accept correction. Look at verse 27. And you shall speak all these words to them, God tells Jeremiah, but they will not listen to you. Boy, that's encouraging, isn't it? God writes his sermon for him, says you go out and preach this sermon, but don't worry, they're not going to listen to you anyway. Well, why preach if they're not going to listen to you? Why preach if they're not going to listen to you? Suppose you get up and preach on Sunday morning in your church, Joe Caputo, and nobody listens. They're all snoring, sleeping out there. That mean we shouldn't preach? Why must we preach?
So people can be held accountable.
So people can be held accountable by the just God that we serve and love. It is part of God's plan. It's not our responsibility whether people listen or not, although we need to work on being more effective communicators to try to catch and hold their interest as best we can. But ultimately, it's their responsibility to listen, our responsibility to get the message out, so that they can be properly held accountable before God. And every opportunity they have to hear the word preached is written down. You better believe it. And they have the opportunity to know the truth and to do the truth. So you preach whether people listen or not. God says, they aren't going to listen. Preach anyway. Now, it goes on toward the end of your chapter 7 and talks again about the coming judgment. I don't know that we need to get into that section. Some of this gets a little bit repetitious. But let's move on over to chapter 8. And I love this next section, this sermon outline. And I sure hope some of you preacher boys will preach these outlines. I want to know how they work. These are just my little class sermonettes, but you guys can make sermons out of them. The sense that God gave geese. Look at verse number 7 for my text. Chapter 8, verse 7. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the times of their migration, but my people do not know the ordinance of their sense that God gave you. You ever use that expression? He doesn't have the sense that God gave you. You ever hear that said? That's exactly what Jeremiah is saying. These people don't have the sense that God gave geese. The point he's trying to make is that all of nature is submissive to the will of God. The birds fly south when the time of year comes. They don't all start honking and saying to God, no, we're not going to fly south. We like where we are. We're going to park here for the winter. They all get up and get in their formation and head down to wherever they go. Lord, or sound. The birds of the sky have more sense than men do. And so this led me to think that this paragraph really is comparing how idiotic and senseless men are compared to the animals of God's creation. Notice, men without bird sense refused to repent. If they had any sense, they'd repent. Verse number 4, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall down and not get up? You ever see anybody fall down and then try to get up? Well, then God says, does one turn away and not repent? If you had any sense, a person would realize when they'd gone off the track. What did I tell you last week? This word return meant go back to the point where you got off the track. That's what it means. One of my teachers wrote a whole book on that one word. And the bottom line, I can say it in one sentence. The bottom line, go back to the point where you got off the track. If a person will fall down on the ground and will try to get up, surely in a spiritual sense, a person who wanders away from God and comes to realize that should want to repent and get back in the right relationship with the Lord if he has the sense that a goose has. Secondly, men without bird sense will cling to deceit. Verse number 5. Why then has this people turned away Jerusalem in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit, and they refuse to return or repent. That's stupid. Why do people cling to that which is false once they are exposed to that which is true? Last week, you remember, we had the passage where they sought out the water from the cistern when they could have had the water from the fountain. Why do men do that? Why do you run into people and say, well, if it's good enough for my mother and father, it's good enough for me? Maybe the mother and father never had an opportunity to hear the truth. Maybe if someone in love and patience had sat down with the mother and father and said, look, here's what the scriptures say on this particular matter, maybe they would have accepted. Most mothers and fathers would want their children to embrace the truth. So why do people cling to that which is wrong, that which is false, that which is deceitful, once they're exposed to the truth? Beyond me. Did any of you happen to catch on TV, on one of the religious channels this past week, this husband and wife, Jehovah Witness, ex-Jehovah Witnesses, that were being interviewed by Herman, what's his name on TV? The preacher in Tampa, Clearwater, was on every night about 5 o'clock. They were two of the most delightful people I've ever seen interviewed. And they were explaining how they struggled so hard to come out of the Jehovah's Witness cult. And he was an elder in the Jehovah's Witness organization, I guess one of the big cheeses in the local church. The elders, as I understand it from what he said, run each church with an iron fist. And how he started having doubts, even as an elder in the church. And his wife and was saying how she'd been praying that God would show them the truth, because they began to research and began to see how over and over again in their history the Jehovah's Witnesses have made predictions about the coming Christ, and they never have materialized. And then after the fact, they try to cover it up. They try to hide it. Pretend like they never said it. And they went back and looked in the old literature, and it really bothered them that the people in Brooklyn were being dishonest about the whole situation. And so she was praying that somehow God would show them the truth. And a fellow went to the elders' meeting that night, and somebody brought in a whole big bag full of what they call apostate literature, written by ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's supposed to be confiscated and destroyed immediately. One of the members had been getting this in the mail, and so this elder stood up to the other elders. He said, look, man, why are we so scared of this? If we're right, if what we preach is true, we ought to be able to refute everything in that sack. And he took it home with him that night, and he read it, and he handed it to his wife. He and his wife had never discussed really their own mutual feelings about the doubts that they were having. Neither one was brave enough to mention it to the other. And finally, he handed her this sack of stuff and said, read this. She read it, and come to find out they were thinking along the same lines, and it sort of was the turning point, the breaking point of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And when they were confronted with the truth, they gave up the deceit. That's the point I'm trying to make. I don't understand why people confronted with the truth will cling to that which is wrong. That's hard to understand. Well, men without bird sense continue to speak what is not right. Verse number 6. I have listened and heard, they have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Now, that's what I call unprayer. We haven't talked about unprayer, have we? Unprayer. Now, we know what the uncolon is. I'm being serious. This is unprayer. Now, what is unprayer? We talked earlier tonight about prayer is that which is directly addressed and spoken to God, right? That's what we're going to look for in our study on prayer, although you might want to include a section on unprayer if you want to. Unprayer. How do I define unprayer? It's the things we should have said. It's the things we should have said to God and didn't. That's unprayer. The things God wants to hear us say and we never say it. That's unprayer. And in the book of Jeremiah, he brings out several places things that they should have been saying and weren't. Here's one of them. What have I done? That's the statement of someone who's confronted with sin and he realizes their wickedness and someone who's trying to find a way back to the Lord. Well, okay, that's the first example. We'll try to point out other examples of unprayer as we come to it. Man without bird sense plunge headlong into sin. He uses the figure of a horse racing headlong into battle and the destruction. Men without bird sense fail to realize their desperate situation. Men without bird sense ignore the fundamental laws of God here in verse number 7, as we've already read that verse. So I like this comparison between the birds of the sky and men. The highest creature that God ever created is the only creature that is in rebellion against God. Did you ever think about that? All of nature obeys God except man. The one creature that God wants to choose, wants every man and woman to choose and have fellowship with him, is the one creature that will not be faithful to him. Well, this idea of not blushing comes out in the next text for about the fourth time now, a whole section here, as a matter of fact. People who cannot blush. And he talks about these shameless men here in verse number 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Notice how these brazen sinners are so quick to defend themselves. Do you see that? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? The intellectuals. What kind of wisdom do you have when you reject the wisdom that is from above? And the answer is none. The scribes with their lying pens, I think, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I think he's alluding to the effort of some scribes to pervert the word of God. We still have wise men today who take up their pen and try to say the word of God doesn't mean what it says, or it can't be trusted here, or it can't be trusted there. The lying pen of the scribes. The scribes were the wise men, the smart people, the intellectuals of that day. So these shameless men who don't know how to blush have spurned the word of God. Verse number 9. They've contradicted the word of God. Look at verse 11. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially by saying, all is well, all is well. Second time we read that. The terrible deeds of these shameless men. Verse 8, the scribes used their false pen. The priest and the prophet in verse number 10 practiced deceit. All of them greedy for illicit gain. Come down to the next section. The preacher's unbearable pain. Look at verse number 18. You want to see the suffering of this man, Jeremiah? You people doing the play. Now this has got to come out. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen. Cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. He loves his people. He's not a traitor. And he hears his people carried off into Babylon. It hasn't happened yet, but he hears it in his mind. He hears these future events. He sees these future events. And he hears and he sees his people in a distant land in Babylon, and they're crying out, "Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her?" See, they're giving up on God. Why did God let this happen to us? God responds, "Why have they provoked me with their graven images?" Now I want you to mark that in your Bible. When people are speaking, when they say, "Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her?" And God responds, "Why have they provoked me with their graven images, foreign God?" Now this word provoke, I haven't discussed that with you. You see, in the view of Jeremiah and the other prophets of the Old Testament, idolatry, worshiping a stick or a stone or something you carved or made, the product of an artist, was so stupid that the only rational explanation why people would do it would be to try to provoke God. Something you do. You know, it's like two people that are dating each other and they're supposedly in love. And they have a little spat. One of them knows something that he or she does aggravates the other one to death. And they'll do it not because they enjoy doing it or want to do it. They just want to provoke the other person. Husbands and wives do that occasionally. And especially fiancés. We'll not ask for any personal testimonies. But that's one of the ways we cope with a situation. We do something to aggravate the other person. Get back at it. That's what this word provoke here means. God is saying, you guys got to be kidding. You cannot really believe that chunk of wood you cut down in the forest and put a nose and ear on is a god. You've got to be doing this just to provoke me. And God says, I want you to know you're succeeding. It is provoking me. Great wrath and great anger. Look at verse number 13 as we see some painful declarations coming from God in chapter 8, verse 13. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, no leaf shall wither, and what I have given them shall pass away. Hard words. He's going to take away everything that he's blessed them with. They'll be utterly consumed and overrun. Then you hear these words of verses 14 and 15 coming from the people of Judah as they are facing the judgment of God. Why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Do you see them? Panic strikes. The enemy is invaded. What are we going to do? Head to the cities. Get behind the walls. There we'll perish because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poisoned water to drink. For we have sinned against the Lord. Isn't that interesting? They finally face up to their sin. But when? It's like the people in the book of Revelation in the face of the coming of Christ that cry for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them, but it's too late. The wheels of judgment are already rolling. They realize their sin, but it's too late. Now, it hasn't happened yet, you see, when Jeremiah preaches it. He's imagining how it's going to be. Now, why would he do that? What's he trying to accomplish in the present by projecting himself into the future and describing what he sees there? Why do we preach about the rocks and the mountains falling on people and hiding? Why do we bring that up in sermons? Why mention it? So hopefully it will encourage them to change now. You're going to change one day. Why not now? Before it's too late. That's the object of bringing these things up. See how discouraged they are in the face of the judgment. We waited for peace. That's what their prophets promised them. But no good came. For a time of healing, behold, terror. Things just got worse and worse. From Dan, northernmost city of Palestine, has heard the snorting of his horses. And see, Jeremiah in his mind can hear those horses snorting. He can hear their hooves pouncing on the ground. He sees in his mind these huge armies coming down and little tiny Judah down there totally unable to defend herself against this terrible wrong. Thus, verse 18, my sorrow is beyond me, and my heart is faint. Well, look down into verse number 20. This is a famous verse. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. He's still imagining what he hears these people saying over there in captivity. They've totally lost any confidence they had. It's all over. If you want to read more about that, you read the book of Ezekiel and you see the discouragement that set in because these people had a false doctrine about God. Now you see, there are some people who will say, why not let people just go ahead and believe whatever they want to believe about God? Even if it's wrong, why correct them if they're wrong in their idea about God? You see, if people have a false idea about God, and then history does not bear that out, what happens in their life does not bear that out, what's liable to happen to these people? Let's take a concrete example. Here's a person that's been taught to believe that if they worship God, attend church faithfully, that they will never have a dread disease like cancer. Now, there are people who actually believe that. There are people who actually believe that God has a protective shield around their life, around their family, and nothing can happen to them because they go to church every Sunday night, Wednesday night. They pray, they read their Bible, they tithe, and God owes it to them, and nothing can happen to them. And then what happens to that family? Boom, a car accident takes one of the members of the family, or one of them goes to the doctor and he says, you've got 6 months to live. What happens to the faith many times? They lose their faith. Why? Because they built up a false expectation that was not based on biblical teaching to start with. And this is why the preacher, the man of God, has to straighten out false doctrine. It's dangerous to live with false doctrine. You can't wink at it. You can't ignore it. You have to straighten it out. Okay, so Jeremiah sees what's going to happen. Listen to this. This is sad. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people am I broken, Jeremiah says. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? What's balm? Medicine. A medicine that was taken from the sap of trees in the region of Gilead, which is east of the Jordan River. They exported it all over the world. So it's a medicine. Is there no physician there? Why has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? Now, who's the daughter of my people? What's that a figure for? The whole nation. The whole nation is God's daughter. Okay? The individuals are God's sons. The whole nation is God's daughter. The daughter is sick. And it's a sickness unto death. The nation is dying. How frustrating it must be to be a medical doctor and to have knowledge of the human body and all and all of that at your disposal, and the patient will not take the medicine. Would not that be terribly discouraging? And Jeremiah says, where is the physician? Is it because we don't have a doctor, we don't have a physician, we don't have any medicine? Why is the daughter of my people dying? It's frustrating. This man is emotionally distraught. He's upset as he thinks about the nation, where it's headed. Chapter 9. A section here on the tongue. I call it the deadliest bug. Look at verse number 3. And they bend their tongue like their bow. Look at verse number 8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. So we're using the picture here of a bow and an arrow to speak about the tongue. Let's look at all the different ways the tongue can be used in this passage. First, we see that the tongue can be used for the most disgusting purposes. Verse 3. To advocate that which is not true. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. What does it mean to know God? All right, it doesn't mean just know about it, does it? It doesn't mean to be able to recite facts about it. It means the word know, K-N-O-W, remember we talked about that on the first night of the class, I believe, has the idea of intimate knowledge. You can know about God and not know God. The difference. I'm not sure why our people are so uncomfortable when someone comes up to them and says, "Do you know the Lord?" I think it's a pretty legitimate question. And I don't know why our people are so reluctant to answer that question. Makes you wonder if they really do know the Lord. I never hesitate to answer that question. I've been asked that question many times. Last time I was asked that question was in St. Louis, Missouri, a little old lady in a supermarket checking out. Buying me some Diet Coke, take back to the hotel. She's right behind me. She looked up at me and said, "Do you know the Lord?" I said, "You bet I do." We had a nice little chit-chat there in the supermarket. Now, how many of you would ask somebody right out of the blue, don't know from Adam, a question like that in the supermarket? Not many. I admired that little old lady. That was nice. Nice talk. Anyway, the tongue can be used for the worst purpose, a slander. Look at verse 4, slander. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Lies, verse number 5. Everyone deceives his neighbor, does not speak the truth. Hypocrisy, verses 6 and 8. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit, though through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. And verse 8. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for himself. Hypocrisy. Boy, the tongue can be used for so many good things, but it also can be used for evil things. It hurts people. Hurts your neighbors. Hurts your friend. Hurts your family. The tongue can reveal the most fundamental failings. Verse number 2. All of them are adulterers. He says, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They do not know me, he says in verse 3. The tongue can create the most annoying surroundings. Look at verse number 2. Read verse 2 for me. Some of you are going to sleep. Mark Michael, read verse 2. Not that you're going to sleep.
Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers.
What do they want to do? Get away from them. Go where? Go out in a monastery somewhere. Be by himself. Be alone. You can't trust anybody. They're all liars. They're all hypocrites. You ever feel that way? You're seeing a discouraged preacher here, folks. I mean, not me. I mean, Jeremiah. Well, I tell you, I think that probably every preacher's felt that way at one time or another. Just want to get away from it. I'm tired of trying to preach to people that will not listen. They pretend to be interested. They go through all the motions. And they don't change any when I preach the word to them. I wish to chuck it all and go out in the mountain somewhere and pitch a tent and play like a monk. Get away from it. Jeremiah's didn't want to stay on the firing line. He'd had it. Terrible discouragement. Now, the tongue can precipitate the most terrible judgment. Verse number 9, he repeats a phrase that we had from an earlier chapter. Shall I not punish you them for these things on a nation like this? Shall I not avenge myself? There's that same verse, third time we've had it tonight. When you cannot trust people's word anymore. You know, our country's reached that point, hasn't it? You can't trust anybody. It used to be, you have a handshake, it was a man's bond. They can tell you something, shake your hand, man, that was it. You know, I can tell you, listen to Judge Walkner for a few days, and put it on at 4 o'clock, I don't get to watch him anymore. But I learned from Judge Walkner that you got to get everything in writing these days, because you can't trust what people say. Okay, next week we get into his personal crisis intensifies. And this man begins to cry out in God in ways you have never before observed in the Scripture.
18.